Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Last week, we turned our eyes towards the ascension. And remember, as I already did, remind you, it's on Thursday the 17th at 7 p.m. at Redeemer in Highland. This week, our reading turns our eyes past the ascension and now towards Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel today treats this all-important article of faith, the third article of the Creed on the Spirit, by which we take the name Christian. And it is given today to us in two parts. In the first part, our Lord comes to the disciples again in the upper room, and they are dejected. They are troubled. They are concerned for their Lord and what he is about to do. Now, in this time, before they enter even into the garden. That dear fellowship, the most dearest of fellowships on this earth between Christ and his disciples, is about to come to an end. Indeed, our Lord, as he has told them many times, is about to depart. To depart by his shameful death, by his suffering at the hands of the devil and the world. But as he has before, he does now. He says it is necessary that he depart. Necessary for him to die and to rise and to ascend to the right hand of the Father, thereby bringing an end to the law, freedom to the captives, sight to those spiritually blind, and the final destruction, the death nail of sin and death. That is to say that what the disciples don't quite yet realize is that by our Lord's departure, there are better things to come. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son, will come to them as he has come to you and into the whole world. And the Holy Spirit is a better fellowship than simply Christ's earthly fellowship. But no doubt this message is heartbreaking for the disciples. Our Lord desired to tell them more about it, but they could not bear it yet. It was heartbreaking because they were about to give up something precious. There's two kinds of heartbreak in this world. The first is the kind of fake heartbreak. When someone gives up something that isn't truly treasured, it isn't precious to them. Well, for example, the monks give up their ability to marry, which maybe isn't all that precious or treasured by them anyway. During Lent, we give up things, chocolate, sweets. But these things, maybe they're pleasurable to us, but they aren't things that we truly treasure. The second kind of heartbreak is a true heartbreak, and it's salutary and even good for us. It's the kind of heartbreak that comes upon us. It isn't self-chosen. It's something that we receive, and we have to be patient and submissive to it. And instead of mourning and grieving over this thing that is taken from us, this most precious thing, instead we say, "Your will be done, Father," and commit it to his will. That's the kind of heartbreak that our disciples are suffering. Their Lord and Master, their friend, is going to be taken from them. Someone dear and precious to them, someone they treasure with their whole heart. So much like Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament, where Abraham is asked to give up his son unto death as a sacrifice. His son, his only son, whom he treasured, the son given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, the one they thought they would never have, was asked to be given up. You can imagine as Abraham is walking up the mountain, his heart is truly breaking. And we receive this kind of heartbreak. We lose things that are treasured by us, indeed family and friends who are most precious to us. And we learn, when we receive this heartbreak from God, how to meet this painful and bitter loss with obedience, patient endurance, and trust in God and His kind of comfort that He will eventually make it all better in the kingdom to come. That's how God works. He first breaks our heart by taking from us things that are most precious and treasured through temptation and through trial. But then God always grants to us rich and overflowing comfort, if not now, in the life to come. The greater the calamity our Lord gives to us, the greater the comfort and the benefit afterwards. What are we to do then when He breaks our heart? But to accept it in sorrow, with misfortune, of course, but to bear it patiently, knowing that God has allowed this to happen for our good. If we are impatient, if we are unwilling to bear the loss of that which is precious and which we treasure, to bear the cross and the trial, no doubt the burden becomes greater and heavier on us, weighing upon our conscience and our heart until we finally break. That's what's going on with these disciples in the upper room. Our Lord is breaking their heart, to be sure. But He has in mind for them something greater, a future blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the church, the fellowship of Christians in the body of Christ is better than what the disciples had with Jesus Himself. For that was simply an earthly friendship, natural, full of earthly comforts, protection, and physical presence. But what they received and what you have is an even better fellowship. Because the Lord has gone to the Father and sits at His right hand, He now sends to you His Spirit, who grants to you a comfort that this world cannot give, a spiritual comfort in the forgiveness of sins. He grants to you everlasting protection, knowing that you are His child forever, and you have heaven awaiting you. And there, if not now, you receive joy. Joy that can only come by the redemption of Christ. That's the kind of Jesus we have, a good and kind Jesus. One who doesn't leave us with simple earthly comforts and friendship and protection, but has something better in store for us even when He breaks our hearts. Comforts and strengthen. That's what He does. And He does it with beautiful, caring, and soothing words as He gave to those disciples. He speaks to them and gives them the promise of better things to come. All this given to the disciples is written also for our sakes. He's trying to teach us by the example of the disciples how to be patient and courageous in the midst of trial, cross, and suffering. But He is also showing us how He breaks us. He breaks our hearts. That no matter how good of an example the disciples are, in the end they all failed. They all failed to defend our Lord to the end. They were not courageous. They were not patient. And yet our God still had in store for them something better. He knew that they would have a faith that was weak, but that in the end they would endure that heartbreak, even giving up their friend unto death, and to receive then the Comforter. Let us be more like the disciples, maybe even greater than the disciples, to take up our cross, to suffer as Christians, to be patient with loss of that which is precious to us, our treasure. And to trust and believe that Christ, who promises all things, will give to us something better in the end. That's the first part of the gospel for today. But then he also gives us a second part, where he explains the work of the Spirit. He says, "And when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." The work of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit for you, is all important and a principal article of our faith. As we confess, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." What is the work of the Spirit but to bear witness to Christ through you to the world? You are his witnesses. You testify to what Jesus has done for you and for the world. You support the office of the ministry where this word is preached and taught. That is to say, the Spirit comes to you and makes you courageous, bold, grappling with faith, and also convicting the world. What's that? Convicting the world. What does he mean? What does he mean by world? We often talk about the world as an enemy. And who is this world? Or what is this world? It's not simply the world of the disciples, the Pharisees and scribes and the murderous Romans and all those about them. No, it is all people everywhere. Irregardless of age, young and old, wise and stupid, rich and poor, saintly, pious, or wicked and worse, upper class, lower class. By world, he means everyone that lives in this world. And what does the Spirit do but convict them? The old word was reproach. To convict, to reproach, means to call their deeds and conduct to question, and to tell them exactly what they've done wrong. That in the sight of God, they are reprehensible and unrighteous. Who is convicted? All people everywhere. The Spirit does this, and he does this through the preaching of the word, through your witness, through your testifying. It is the work of the Spirit to convict the world of sin. This judgment has an aim. It is an aim to lead people into this congregation to hear his word preached. Yes, the word of conviction, but more than that, the better thing to come, the preaching of Christ, to call and convict. And then, through conversion, repentance, to not be damned and lost eternally, but to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is to say, everyone is subject to the Holy Spirit, to God's word, because it is the word for the world. Apostles and preachers act in God's stead and speak this word and make you subject to it, but not to convict you unto death, but to bring you into salvation, grace, forgiveness of sins. How does the Spirit do this convicting? First, he says, he convicts of sin because they do not believe in me. It is necessary to convince people of sin, and it is the Spirit who does this by the word. He convicts all, whether they consider themselves better or worse. They're wise, upright, pious, and mighty. They need to learn that they are truly sinful in God's sight. Perhaps those who are already brought low, humbled, beaten down by this world, who have lost that which is treasured and precious, perhaps they already know of sin. They've seen what the wages of sin are. But it is important to know that sin is not simply doing the wrong thing. And Jesus tells us this, of sin because they do not believe in me. He's not talking simply about those who steal and hate and murder, who are adulterous, unfaithful, or break any of God's holy law. Many of these sins, if not all of them, are already acknowledged and are usually punished by the state, by our government. But what he is especially here is to convict us of is the sin of unbelief. Indeed, all sin ultimately leads to unbelief. If one hates your neighbor, you hate God. If one steals from their neighbor, you're stealing from God, and so forth. And that's something the world needs to learn. It's something new to them. It's not something they know in their heart. And especially the world refuses to believe in the one who makes this right, who redeems you, who brings righteousness of faith. That's Jesus. Jesus is someone you can't find anywhere else. You can't find him in any other world religion. Even ones that acknowledge him by name, say the Mormon or the Muslim, do not believe that he alone brings forgiveness of sins. And so, they need to be convicted of this sin, this unbelief. For apart from faith in Christ, all is sin. Everything is sin without belief in Christ, regardless of how good and holy it appears. Even if someone does the most philanthropic work, helps the poor, gives to those who are in need, perhaps supports malaria relief overseas in Africa, all of these works are nothing but filthy rags apart from Christ. They're not good, and they're not holy apart from Jesus. It is necessary that one believes in Christ, that Christ has died for sin, and that he has covered the sin and forgiven it. And with that kind of faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, everything that a Christian does, every work of the believer that works in Christ's name, does a good work. It's all pleasing and acceptable. If one believes in Christ for salvation, that his blood has atoned for your sin, then you can go about your work, your life, your various callings, with a free and relieved conscience, not worrying about whether you've done it well enough for God, whether you've done just the right thing. Knowing that all is forgiven means one can live in the freedom of the gospel, living forgiven. The world needs to hear that conviction, needs to hear of Christ and the freedom that he brings. Second, the Spirit convicts of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What is righteousness but following God's will perfectly? But this isn't the kind of righteousness the world has. Righteousness in this world is looking good before your neighbor. But the kind of righteousness that we need to be convicted of and receive is Christ's righteousness, Christ himself, Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. What we need to receive is what Christ himself accomplished for us. The second article of the Creed, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified for us, died for us, and was buried for us, rose again on the third day for us, and now ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he sends his Spirit. This isn't the kind of righteousness that you can earn. It's not righteousness of your deed or something that springs forth from your heart. Even though as a Christian, you have righteousness of deed and heart. But those come from Christ, by faith in him, since he has been given over unto your sins and raised for your justification. Righteousness is given for all who believe in him. Not a righteousness you earn, not a righteousness that you create, a righteousness you receive because he goes to the Father and gives it to you by his Spirit. So also his Spirit comes convicting of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Judgment. And for Christians, the word of judgment is a good word. It means that all your sins, regardless of how many or great, have been canceled in Christ, forgiven, covered up, and not reckoned to you any longer. This is granted to you again. It's given to you by faith in Christ. And you are declared righteous, judged not guilty, without any of your own merit or works, but Christ's own merit and his work of the cross. This is a message of conviction, for the entirety of this world hates that word. They hate to hear that they are forgiven not for their own sake, but for someone else's sake. Someone else has done the work for them. Indeed, God himself has done it for them. That all who believe in Christ are accounted righteous and forgiven for his sake. Why does the world need to be convicted of this? Why do all people in all times need to hear that conviction? They hate it. They hate the idea that they are judged righteous for Christ's sake alone, because they prefer their own works. They like to think of their offerings as somehow meriting them favor. Or even their grand and glorious worship. Their attempt to sing even the hardest hymn. And they might say, God has commanded these things, which is true. Truth be told, he has commanded us to do good works. And to offer to him both offerings and sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. To worship him rightly. And to lead honorable and holy lives. These are his commands. But these commands are never kept to his righteous level. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every work are filthy rags. Even the acts of work or of offerings or of worship are nothing apart from faith in Christ. It is the devil who tells those in the world that they can earn favor with God by worshiping him just right, offering him the perfect gift, or doing good works for their neighbor. And they will judge you by these same works. They will look to you and say, they don't seem to be all that joyous in their worship, so they must not love God like they ought. They might look in the offering plate and see that it doesn't quite meet the standards of either the budget or what one would expect of a Christian, and judge you for that. They might even look to your lives, how well you love your spouse or your other neighbors, your children, that you don't care for the one in need, and say, must not love God. But this is the devil speaking, the prince of this world. He would have you believe that these things must be accomplished exactly right for you to go to heaven, to earn the forgiveness of sins. But there is a great word of comfort here in this judgment by the Spirit. For the ruler of this world is judged. The prince is judged. Take heart. The opinions of this world, the opinions of the law, cannot terrify you any longer. Do not think, no matter how wicked, no matter how unfaithful you are, that God has rejected or condemned you. The world would level a condemnation against you. The devil himself would. But he is the one who is judged. The wisdom of this world, what they expect of Christians, the fake righteousness of good Christians, has been ended. And Christ has the upper hand. For he is the only one who is truly wise and righteous, the only one who has done the good work, the one who has offered the perfect sacrifice and who worships God in truth and purity. He has done this for you, and we receive it as fools and as beggars. We receive his perfect righteousness, his perfect worship of the Father, his offering and sacrifice of praise. And all this was judged at the cross, and we receive it. Fruit that is Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness. That's what the Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, of judgment, to be sure. But he also convicts us and brings us to receive the gift of his Son by the Spirit. When we proclaim this kind of understanding of sin, that all are sinners, and fall short of the glory of God, that no one is righteous, no, not one, which is what the scripture teaches. God himself says, Jesus, his son, says the same. We can expect the world will level its condemnation against us, will hate us for this message even. For they want to think of themselves higher than they ought. Maybe even you yet do. And if this is the case, repent. The Spirit has convicted us. And now he seeks to give you comfort. Just as the disciples would receive comfort after our Lord ascended and he sent his Spirit on Pentecost, so he sends his Spirit now and tells you that all is judged. The whole world of sin and of unrighteousness, and even the ruler of this world, is judged. And Christ is one. Spirit grants you faith to trust in Christ, in his obedience, his righteousness, given to you, forgiving your sins. And when the Spirit judges you, when he convicts you who are in Christ, you are found holy and righteousness, clothed by him all the days of your life. A life that even looks holy and spiritual, if it's lived apart from Christ, is worthless. Our works and our piety don't save us. But Christians have a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that is Christ. Christ who has gone to the Father, who has poured out his blood for us on the cross, and has seated himself at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. This is what we confess in the third article of the Creed concerning our justification, and we must know it well in order to be able to protect and sustain ourselves against the charge leveled from the world and from the devil, the charge of false doctrine, and the charge of our own conscience, all of which contend against the true witness of the Spirit. Let us hear the Spirit, hear of the conviction of this world and of sin, of the devil himself, and know that Christ has won, and we are wholly forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.